And let me begin just by putting a light note on this, because this can be a serious subject and it's been a battlefield for years. Before there were no-fault divorces, people used to have to go to judges and answer a lot of questions to be granted the right to have a divorce. And this woman who had had enough in her marriage went before a judge, and he was questioning her, and he said, "Well, do you have any grounds?" And she said, "Yeah, I got 2 acres." And he said, no, you don't understand. Do you have a grudge?" And he said, "Yeah, it's a 2-car garage. And you're just missing it, lady. What, does he beat you up or something?" "No, I usually get up before he does." "Well, why do you want a divorce?" "We just can't communicate." And maybe you heard about the husband, his wife went on a cruise. And he stayed home to take care of her pet poodle. And she loved this poodle. And she gave him all these elaborate instructions, "Take care of this poodle and don't you mess up on this poodle." And every day she'd call home, "Here's what I did on my tour, and how's the poodle?" "Well, you might know it, the poodle died." And so she calls home and the guy just blurts it out, "The dog died." And she just has a fit, just screams and yells. She's upset and says, "You just have no tact, you're thoughtless." She just blurted out, "Well, the dog died. What do you want me to say?" He said, "If you were a thoughtful, tactful husband, you would have done this. I call the first day and you tell me, 'Well, the dog's not feeling well.' I call the next day and you tell me, 'Well, he climbed up a tree.' And I call the next day and he fell out, and the last day he died." Okay, I've got it. "Well, by the way, how's my mom?" She climbed up a tree." Now, I wanted you to laugh because this is a text that people, Ephesians 5 has become a battleground. For example, you may remember in June of 1998, the Southern Baptists got together and they passed a resolution on the family. And you talk about sarcasm and criticism, the media beat them black and blue over this statement. They totally ignored everything surrounding the statement, but this is the one that was blown up. It was this statement: "A wife is to submit to herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ." And you talk about vicious attacks. As a result of that, over 100 evangelical Christians have joined the Southern Baptist in saying, "We stand with you too. We support the statement." Now, would you like to hear the whole statement in its context? "The husband and wife are of equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to his people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She being the image of God, and as her husband, and thus equal to him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation." Basically, all they were doing is quoting what Paul said. Different language, same message. And it didn't go over well in our culture. This text, Ephesians chapter 5, has become a battlefield, and I don't know of any text that has been more twisted by people who don't respect Scripture and by people who do respect Scripture. On one side, you have the feminist group who take Paul's words here and they go to one extreme or the other. One extreme is just to say, "Paul was wrong. This doesn't count. Eliminate it. Because his ideas were shaped by his rabbinical training and it's out to lunch. It doesn't fit anymore. The guy was wrong." Another approach is to say, "Well, this is just a cultural thing, and what he says applies to that culture. It no longer applies to this culture, so basically you write it off." On the other extreme are the extreme traditionalists who've come to this, and they twist the text by so emphasizing the wife must submit that they make her a second-class citizen. They make the husband like a priest for her and like a dictator. And they twist it. And when you mention the text in that context, no wonder women get upset because it's been twisted. What I would like to do is go through this text, put it in its broader context, and then talk about the four wonderful gifts God gives to every couple to tell you how to relate to your mate. And the good news is these apply to any relationship if you take these four gifts. But first, let's put it in its context. The context of this text is in the context of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, which is quoting the foundation of the whole text, Genesis chapter 2, where God defines marriage. He quotes it, and he says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." You know what the context is? Two becoming one, and two who are equal with each other. Equality runs all the way through the text. Another thing to consider as you go back to Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, he made them co-rulers over the world. It wasn't just the man, it was the man and the woman who were to rule over God's creation. They were equal. When you talk to Peter about this, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says that we are joint heirs together. They're equal. So equality is one of the foundation things in this text. So to teach Ephesians 5 and to come across as if the husband and wife were not equal violates the rest of Scripture. Well, what does it say to the husband? It's very clear what God says here. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 23. Just after he says the wife is to subject herself to the husband as to the Lord, he says this, here's the reason why. It is not based on culture. It is based on creation. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. The reason she is to submit is because God in the marriage relationship says the husband is her head. And that's not the only place you find it. You find it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the man is the head of his wife. Now, what does that mean? That's the real issue when you talk about being the head. It is not based on culture. It's based on creation. And a good way to define what it means to be the head is 1 Timothy 3:4. It says there that a man is to manage his household well. It means a man who assumes responsibility and takes it seriously to care for his family and to manage it and to lead it and provide for them and to protect them. A man that feels that weight and that responsibility. Now, when you go through this text, there's a command given to the husband 8 times. And the 8 commandments are what's attached to being the head. You know what's commanded 8 times? Love your wife. If you're the proper head of your home, your wife says you're marked by one thing. There's nobody that loves me like he loves me. I can count on his sacrificial love for me because he takes his family relationship seriously. And he leads with love. That's the way this text should be communicated. He even gets picky about it. He says, how are you to love your wife? As Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? He prays for his church. He nurtures his church. He laid down his life for his church. He constantly sacrifices himself for his church. He also points out that if you love your wife, you love her as you love your own body. Now, everybody takes care of their own body. We spend a lot of time looking after our own body. This is a pretty high standard. If you're going to be the proper head husband, you put the same energy into loving her as you do for caring for your own body. I really think it's saying do yourself a favor. Love your wife. If you're loving your wife properly, it shows up. I can always tell the kind of husband a man is by looking at his wife's countenance. We were talking to newlyweds going out the door today. They've been married a couple of months, and the wife was just beaming. And I said to him, George, you're doing a good job. Look at your wife's face. keep it up. And she said, he sure is. Love your wife. Now turn it over. What does it say to the wife? Look at Ephesians 5:22. Wives, now notice it may have this in your translation. It says, in different typeset, be subject. Now what that means is the be subject is borrowed from the verse right before it. Look at the verse right before it. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And it literally reads, wives to your own husbands. And then it says, husbands, love your wives. Guess what? Both are being subject to each other. You cannot love your wife as Christ loves the church and not be subject to her needs and her wishes. It's impossible. It says to the wife, you though, be subject to your own husband as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. And what you're saying is, you do it as to the Lord. And you realize that the Lord made your husband your head. And you willingly choose to submit yourself. That word submit, by the way, it literally means line up under. It was a military term. It means to choose to line up under. Now, this is in the middle voice in the Greek language. What does that mean? It means it's saying it's her choice to do this. In other words, this is not given for the husband to have a club to beat his wife with to remind her you're supposed to be subject. It's saying it's her choice to do that. And she's more likely to do it if she's in love with Jesus Christ. Now, if the husband is the head, in our analogy, what would the wife be? She would be the body. Now, I've never seen a head work good without a body. How about you? And a body can't function without a head. And they're equal, but they're different. And they totally support and need each other. So he's outlining the role of the husband, the role of the wife. The husband is the head. That means responsible, provide, love, nurture. The wife is the body, respond, support, encourage, follow. But they're equal, but different. Now notice you come to the end of the chapter and he summarizes the whole thing in one verse. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it, and then he changes words, that she respect her husband. Now the question to ask is, how come God says to the husband, you love, and how come he says to the wife, you submit or respect? How come he didn't reverse it? Why did he do that? Because the Bible lets us know there is a curse on every home. Every last home has a curse on it. Thanks to Adam and Eve, it spread to every home. And if you don't understand the curse, you don't understand why God gave these commands, because it reverses the curse. Now look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and there's the curse on every home. Genesis chapter 3 is in the context of Adam and Eve falling into sin, rebelling against God, and now God comes to them and he's beginning to spell out the consequences of their sin. And in Genesis 3:16, he addresses the woman, and notice what he says. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Now, I was in the room when my boys were born, and I can say amen to that. My wife was hurting, and it was hard to watch her go through that. That's part of the curse, but that's not all. Notice what it says. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, for years, there have been debates on what does this mean, your desire shall be for your husband. Does that mean you'll sexually desire him? Does that mean you'll emotionally cling to him? What does it mean? This particular Hebrew word is only used one other place in your Bible, and it's in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, God is confronting Cain, who's being tempted to murder his brother Abel, and he gives him a warning. He says, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. What it means is that particular word means a desire to conquer, to control, to manipulate. Now, what is the curse then? Your desire will be for your husband. Your desire to do what? To straighten the guy out, to fix him. That's just going to be natural. And the reason it's natural is because a woman's a nurturer. She's got a lot of insight into relationships. She knows how to make things work, and she knows how to fix that guy. And so her natural tendency is to manipulate. It's like every bride. Three favorite things: the aisle, the altar, and the hymn. I'll alter him. Notice the man's response. And he will rule over you. Now, folks, this is not a biblical command for the man to do it. This is announcing the consequences of sin. And it's showing the clash in the home. The woman's natural tendency: I'm going to manipulate you. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to straighten you out. What's his natural tendency? You're not telling me what to do. Clamp down and rule over. That is the curse. And that's the curse on every home. Guess who breaks the curse? Jesus Christ. And now you know why the commandments are given. What did he command the husband to do? He never said once, "Now let me remind you, you're the head. You better rule that woman." That's not there. What is there? Love her. Because what's his natural tendency? Not to do that. To just be overbearing. I said it, don't want any challenges. He said, no, you love her. You nurture her. You encourage her. Now, what did he say to the wife? He didn't say, now be sure and straighten the guy out. Manipulate him. He said, no, you willingly choose to show him respect and to follow his leadership. I believe there's another reason for the commandment. Not only does it break the curse, but the basic need of a man is to be respected. Women need it too. I'm not saying they don't, but men especially need it. Watch little kids on the playground. What will little guys do? They're out there bouncing around and watch this, watch that. They want to show off, and they love the respect. There are a lot of big guys that want the same thing. And what is a wife good at? You watch little girls playing. They're nurturing and playing with dolls, and they're relational. They're natural nurturers. So the commandment fits the way God wired us. Now that's the context. God gives one major pattern for how the home is to work. The husband's the head, he's to love. The wife is the body, she's to submit and respect, and they're to do it before the Lord, and it breaks the curse if Christ is in the home. But here's the principle. God gives one pattern, but everybody applies it in their own unique way. And if we miss that principle, it'll mess up a marriage. I'll tell you what messed my marriage up for the first few years. It's still a good marriage, but I did some things wrong. I entered marriage thinking, I'm supposed to do it the way my daddy did it. It doesn't work that way. I'm supposed to do it the way the Bible lays down the pattern and then apply it to my unique relationship. Every couple applies it in their own unique way. Now, that's true in every area. We all know the basic principles of how to live the Christian life. In this room, does everybody live the Christian life exactly the same way? Of course not. We all do it in our own unique way. Take the church. You have basic principles of how the church is to function. Is every local church identical? Of course not. They're all unique. They're basic principles for marriage. God lays it down, but every couple is completely unique. It is so freeing to say, hey, I don't have to be like anybody else. I can be me. And my wife can be who she is. The only thing God cares about, apply the principle, but in your own unique way. Now, with that background, we're ready for four provisions God gives every couple. If you'll pull these four things out and use them, roles will work out. It will get rid of turf battles in the home. It'll bring harmony in the home. And these four things come right out of the context of this text. Now, I've heard the text preached that we read many, many times growing up. Never were these four things emphasized. When I learned these four things, and learned that I could be myself and not duplicate anybody else, not my dad, not some book, some pastor, but just apply the principle using these four things, it brought great harmony to our home. What are the four things? The first one is this. It comes right from the context. Know who you are in Christ and act like it. Know who you are in Christ and act like it in the home. Now, before he ever gets to Ephesians 5:22, wives submit and husbands love, before he ever gets there, it's in chapter 5, and you go back to chapter 5 and look at some key verses. You look at Ephesians 5:1, verse 3, and verse 8. And notice what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God. Why? You're a beloved child. If you're a child of your heavenly Father, imitate him. Do it in the marriage. Look at verse 3. But let no immorality or impurity or greed must ever be named among you as proper among saints. You're a saint. A saint is a set apart one, set apart for the use of Christ. Let that show up in your home. Look at verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When you go through Ephesians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, before you even get to chapter 5, 21 times he uses the phrase in Christ or in him, and he tells you this is who you are. And before he ever gets to the home, he set the context. For the home to work right, know who you are in Christ and act like it. Now, if you take your position in Christ seriously and act like it, it'll change everything. Let me tell you how I violated my position as a young husband. My wife and I moved into our $89 apartment we'd prayed for, and we'd lived there 3 years, and we're living on a shoestring, going through seminary, and we finally got enough to buy our first couch. And so we shopped, and our personality showed up. I mean, when I go shopping, I go in, find it, kill it, bag it, and we're out of there. And my wife, she studied it, she knew the materials, she knew the texture, she knew the manufacturers. I mean, she knew this thing. And we finally go to look at the couch, and we're just spending all afternoon, and I didn't like the salesman, and he was going into all these details, and he was trying to give us a con job, and I was just irritated, and I didn't like him, and I communicated that. And we finally bought the stupid couch. And as we were walking out the door, she just leans over to me and she says, I hope he never finds out that you're a pastor. Now, what was she saying? You didn't practice your position. You didn't act like who you are. That was a good lesson. See, I still remember it 26 years later. What this is saying is know who you are in Christ and act like it. Larry Crabb puts it down in his book, Marriage Builder, into a simple concept. In marriage, you're either a servant or you're a manipulator. It's the only options available. You enter marriage saying, I'm going to manipulate you so you can serve me and meet my needs, and that's my real agenda. You're here to serve me. Or I enter marriage filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm here to serve you. That's my agenda. What can I do to serve you? And that's acting like who you are in Christ. That's when roles start to work. Put it another way. If you're a Christian in marriage, don't try to live for Christ. Instead, let Christ live through you. If you focus on trying to live for Christ, where's your focus? You living for Christ, self. What will happen? You'll mess it up. If you focus on let Christ live through me. Where's your focus? Christ. And on being a servant. It will change. Think of yourself as someone who has received the grace of God. You are totally forgiven. You're justified. You're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. You've received His grace. And God did not give you His grace so you could be a reservoir of His grace, just walking around holding it, but so you could be a funnel of His grace. You could pour His grace out in the home. Now that's the first principle. If a husband and a wife regularly remember, this is who I am in Christ, and the best place to show it is in the home. Second thing, that is in this text before he ever gets to Rolls is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot apply what he said in verses 22 and following. You just can't do it. And notice how he sets it up. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's God's will? The very next verse. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And after you're filled with the Holy Spirit, everything after verse 18 is a consequence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing that changes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Very first thing. Look at verse 19. Speaking. It changes what comes out of your mouth because Jesus said, whatever fills your heart comes out of your mouth. If you're full of the Holy Spirit, you speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, is that a good atmosphere in the home or what? That is a great atmosphere. But where did it come from? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. How'd you like to live with somebody like that? If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you will. Now look at verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he says wives, and then he says husbands. They both are subject, but they do it according to how God wired them, their unique makeup, and they honor the biblical principles. One's the head, the other's the body. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it makes all the difference in the world. I've discovered a principle the last several years in marriage counseling, and God seems to have honored it to communicate this. I get couples coming to my office, and they're having knockdown dragouts, and they haven't been getting along, and they immediately just want to dump all of the garbage about what's wrong with their mate. So I always cut them off at the pass, and so far this has really worked. I said, I'm going to give you both a sheet of paper. Here's something to write with. I want you to answer this question. How have you sinned against this marriage? Not your mate. I want to hear that. How did you sin against the marriage? Write it down. Won't talk to you till you get a list. And then they write it down. Said, thank you very much. Now, I would like to know on a scale of 1 to 5, how bad do you want this marriage to be healed? Usually they give me a 4 or 5. I said, okay, are you willing to do anything? We'll do anything. Great. Here's the first thing. Take your list, look your mate in the eye, and tell them, I've sinned against this marriage. Will you forgive me? And here's how I've sinned against it. And then go back and forth. You know what I've seen happen? The wall just comes down. And I've seen couples weep in each other's arms and reconcile. All I'm really doing is say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Repent. Focus on what you have to clean up, not banging on them and trying to straighten them out. And when you do that in the home, marriage works. That's the second principle. Look at the third principle. I believe this one's just as foundational. Yield your rights to God and to your mate. Answer this question. Can two people become one if they don't yield their rights to God and each other? Absolutely not. Can't happen. Can a husband love his wife as Christ loves the church if he doesn't yield his rights? No. Can a wife show respect and submit to her husband if she hasn't yielded her rights? Can't do it. The foundational principle for roles to work is that both husband and wife are yielding their rights to God and their mate. He summarizes it. Look again at verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his wife even as himself. Now, can you do that if you're not yielding your rights? You can't. And the wife must see to it she respects her husband. She can't respect him and follow his leadership if she's not willing to yield her agenda. And here's another principle I've discovered that really works. We do this with every couple that gets married at Cherrydale. We give them a blank sheet of paper, something to write with, and I ask them, write down the rights you are going to have to yield to God and your mate before you can ever become one. Now, usually they look at me kind of confused and they're not sure what to put down and say, okay, let me give you a few hints. You're going to have to yield your right to your body. When you get married, it's not yours anymore. It belongs to your mate. You're going to have to yield your right to your privacy because they're going to be in the home with you. You're going to have to yield your right to where you go on vacation. You're going to have to yield your right to how you're going to spend your money, how you're going to decorate the home, how you're going to raise your kids, who your friends will be, what you do with your free time. And then they begin to make a list. And guess what? It's everything. And here's where trouble comes in marriage. You enter marriage, you're all in love, and I can't wait to serve you, and I yield my rights. And then you get offended. I'm taking that one back. And then you get another one. I'm taking that one back. And pretty soon, there's nothing left except a turf battle and protecting your rights. The only way this ever works is if a husband and wife yield their rights to God and to each other. Now, I believe that anger and frustration can become a gift in marriage. You say, well, how in the world could that be? Picture it this way. Can you imagine if you get in your car going home and you're driving down the road and suddenly three red lights come on in your dashboard? I guarantee you nobody here will take a hammer out, smash three lights, and keep driving. What would you do? You'd say, there's something wrong. I'm going to look under the hood. I've got to get this fixed. There's something wrong here. How many marriages, the red lights are going off, they're smashing them and just keep driving? When you're angry and frustrated, guess what's always under the hood? Always. An unyielded right. Every time. So go back to this principle. Yield your rights. That's why it's so important when couples are trying to get it together. How have you sinned against the marriage? Not them, you. And will you get it right? That's back to yielding rights. I learned a wonderful thing from Kendall Lord on love language. And he did a seminar for our staff and for some of our single parents and others. Love language. Everybody has their own different love language. There are five basic love languages. This is a foundational principle in marriage. Most people want to love their mate the way they want to be loved instead of the way your mate needs to be loved. And they don't always match up. Now, what are the love languages? One is meaningful touch. Some people, the love language that they really respond to, just touch them a little bit and they're fine. That's all they need. Meaningful touch is their love language. Others, it's service, acts of service. You could touch them all day, it means nothing, but you serve them, boy, you've hit the mark. Third one is time with them. They want time with you. And that's the love language that communicates. Others, it's little gifts. Just little notes, may not be expensive, but you give me a gift, boy, I feel loved. Fifth one is words. You say the right words and you got me. You need to know your mate's love language and then love them the way they need to be loved, not the way you want to be loved. And that's really based on yielding your rights in order to serve them. Now, there's a fourth principle in this text he gives us, and it's a powerful one. Remember, you both have Christ as your model. Now, that can be revolutionary, because what normally happens in marriage is my model is the way my mom and dad did it, or my model is the way the pastor does it, or my model is this book I read, or my model is some other marriage that I saw. That's not your model. Your model is Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect model for the wife and the husband. For the wife, Jesus Christ submitted to the Father, but yet he's co-equal with the Father. But he submitted. And Jesus Christ, the husband, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. When you take that into a marriage, that we both have the same model, it can change a marriage. Here's the principle. If Christ is on the throne of your life, and Christ is on the throne of your mate's life, he'll never war with himself. There'll be peace in the home. If you remember, Christ is the model. We took these four gifts together, and I believe if people would take these four principles and apply them to marriage. Just follow the broad principle, but let your marriage be unique. Follow these four things. Roles work, and harmony comes into the home. If you're a married person, let me close by asking you to give yourself a little quiz. How are you doing in these four areas? Scale of 1 to 5. Don't let your mate look at your answer. Number 1. 5 is as good as you can get. 1, you need revival. Number 1. Do you know who you are in Christ? And are you acting like it in the home? And if you're not, repent and start doing it. This applies to any relationship. Number 2. Are you regularly filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you make it a habit to confess your sin and be filled with the Holy Spirit? Number 3. Do you yield your rights, regularly yield them, to God and your mate so that you can become one flesh? You can't do it if you don't yield your rights. And number 4, are you focusing on the fact that Christ is your model? He's your model, nobody else. If those 4 things are in place, Ephesians 5 becomes a reality, and Christ invades a home, and it's wonderful.